Let's listen to the Word of God, Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 18. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glory and inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father God, we thank you and pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord God, that you would give us concentration and focus on your word. Give us, God, desire to hear your word, desire that your word might do its work upon us, that we might be conformed to your word in order that we might know salvation and we might know Christ and glorify you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Paul, in those first 14 verses or so, has offered one long blessing and prayer directed toward God the Father for his salvation of his people. And this has been done in the context of, as he's blessing God and thanking God for what he's done, he's doing this so that people hear what God has done for them. And a number of things that we've looked at these last few weeks from that, the sovereignty of God in salvation, the way that he has called them from before the beginning of time to be his own, the way that this has been his work and his work alone, that he has blessed them in Christ. It's not a generic kind of calling, a generic kind of blessing. It's been focused and revealed and accomplished by Jesus and in Jesus and through Jesus for the sake of his people's salvation. He counsels us and tells us that we are his inheritance, the inheritance of God, that we are called by him to be his own. And that at the same time, while we are an inheritance, we have yet an inheritance to receive. That there's more yet that he has to give to us as we continue to grow in Christ and rest upon him. We come to verse 15 with these things in mind. And Paul says, now, because of all that's gone on, because of all that God has done for you, because of all that you have received in Christ, because of all that you will receive in Christ through God's will, I pray for you. I have heard of you. Your name is known to me. Verse 15, he speaks of what he's heard about the church and the reputation of the church. Now, we don't worry so much sometimes about reputations, and I think oftentimes that's good because we really can't necessarily control all that people might think of us. We hope they think well of us, and if we're brave, we hope to think truly of us. But sometimes we can go too far and live our lives according to what people think of us, and that would be wrong. The Ephesians have a reputation that Paul has heard of. The word has gotten out about the Ephesian church. It's been from people going back and forth visiting with Paul, reporting to Paul what's going on. It's what Paul has heard from other churches that he's been to as he's visited with them. And the reputation is good. Two things. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have love toward all the saints. You're going to be known as the kind of person, those are good qualities to be known about you. For people to say, yeah, I know so-and-so. He really believes in Jesus. And he really loves the people in his church. She really has a rock-solid knowledge and faith in Jesus. I don't understand it myself, but she does. And she really speaks well and takes care of the people that she's in church with. And that's what Paul is saying he's heard about the Ephesians. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get an idea of what that faith means as we've gone through those first 14 verses. An acknowledgement of their own sinfulness. A realization of the sovereignty of God in their salvation. A trust that God has accomplished all of this in Jesus himself for the sake of his people. And the recognition that God with his people now will never depart from them, but will continue to be with them on into eternity. They're not putting their faith in the sorcerers or the idols or the false religions that were so prevalent in Ephesus at that time. Their faith is in Jesus. And because Ephesus, even at this time, is facing trouble, this faith in Jesus is not something that's lightly held to. This testimony about their faithfulness in Christ, their faith in Christ, their trust in him, is spoken of in the context of temptation. Spoken of in the context of persecution. You remember when the Ephesian church was in the process of being formed, at one point there was a huge riot. Paul had been busy preaching the gospel, and people were coming to faith, and miracles and signs and wonders were being done. And as people accepted Christ and came to him and grew up in him, they turned away from their magic practices. And this is an interesting thought for those of us concerned about the souls of our people. Apparently, the way that I understand it, people were professing Christians and had not yet parted from all the sins of their past. So they brought into one place their magic books and their charms and their shrines, and they burned them. And this helped to precipitate a riot later on because Ephesus' economy was built on the worship of Artemis, on the manufacture of trinkets and charms and images that people would use made out of gold and silver and other valuable things. And when the gospel came to Ephesus, when Jesus made himself known to the Ephesian people, it had such a radical change on the people who believed in him and such a large number of people, they, in a sense, withdrew from the economy. The city's economy, at one level, suffered because of Jesus. And those who were in power, worried about this, threatened for their livelihood or threatened for their position, were part of a riot against the church, against Christ. Because the church had been so faithful to Christ, so obedient to him, so thankful to him, that they lived and acted in such a way that it upset the whole economy of the city. What an amazing thing. Can you imagine revival and reformation coming to the churches in San Diego to the degree that the economy of the city is changed? Where our civic leaders or some of our business leaders are worried about their loss of income because the people that they depended upon for their wealth are no longer giving them their wealth. It's an amazing thing. Now, you say, well, Ephesus was a small town. Well, it was a big town for that place. Could it happen here in San Diego? Or in Cairo? Or in Kobe? Why not? Why couldn't it happen? Why couldn't the gospel go with such power? Why couldn't the message of Jesus' death on the cross, the forgiveness of sins that we have through him, and the lives of faithful obedience that we render to him in thankfulness for that salvation, have that kind of effect? Well, something we ought to pray for. Something we ought to strive for ourselves. You know, forget about other people. We need to look at ourselves. What does our faith in Christ demand of us? Yes, we're in the pews on Sundays. But what are we doing the rest of the week? Where's our time? Where's our attention? Where's our money going to? In other ways, is our faith in Christ impacting? Is our obedience to Christ impacting the way that we live? Or is it just kind of an add on top? Or just a one day in seven sort of thing? Something that we need to consider ourselves. Something, and I'll say this, we all need to grow in this. We all need to get better at this. Our faith in Christ is not a static thing. Our obedience to Christ is not once and then done. It's ongoing and to be increasing. That's sanctification. Moving toward glorification. Increasingly being formed into the image of Christ. Increasingly in our lives. Turning away from sin and turning toward righteousness. And realizing that there may be a cost to pay in this earth for that. But trusting that Christ will guard us and keep us. And if He doesn't guard us and keep us in this life, it's only for a time. This life is not all there is. There are things better yet to come. One expression of our faith in the Lord Jesus, that means a theological doctrinal faith, it's also a practical kind of expression, and that faith in Jesus changes how we live. One way it changes how we live is our love toward all the saints. Word had gotten out to Paul that these Ephesians people, they really like one another. Well, like, they actually love one another. They look out for one another. Now, you might think, well, Paul's here trying to, you know, butter them up a little bit. You know, Paul's just using some typical oratorical language to kind of win them to his side, except that Paul isn't known to do that sort of thing. I mean, the guy has been beaten. The guy has been left for dead. He's been in jail already. And it's not because he's been a milksop or because he's been a pleaser of people. He's calling it as it is. If it's bad, he says that. If it's good, he says that as well. If he's saying that he's heard of their love toward all the saints, and that moves him to give thanks for them, then there's a real love for all the saints that he's seen and heard among the people in Ephesus. What would that love look like? Well, it shows itself out in speech. People speaking kindly or truthfully, kindly and truthfully, maybe better, about and to one another. Think of all the teachings in Scripture about the way that we use our tongues, the way that we use our words. I wish our leaders, past and present, would consider these things on the political level and on the cultural level. It would change things drastically and radically, at least on the surface. But these things can go bad within the church as well. So there's probably, I would assume, a minimum of rumors and gossip among the church. There's a minimum of backbiting and schisms and arguments and one-upmanship within the church. I don't know that we know how wealthy the Ephesian church was, but one element of love is people caring for one another. People opening up their homes to those who are in hard times. People caring for those who can't care for themselves. An element of love as well. And this is what the church today needs to be seen as doing. We need to be looking out for one another. And this isn't just when it's convenient for us. It's oftentimes inconvenient for us. A number of us have elderly parents and we've had to care for them. Or in the past we've had them and had to care for them. And it just uprooted our lives. Things changed radically. We couldn't do the things that we normally did. We couldn't do the things that we'd like to do because somebody else had a greater call in our time and our attention, our loyalty, than what seemed right to us, what would normally be our course of lives. And part of Christian living, part of loving one another, is a willingness to submit to that when it comes and to follow through on it. And to do so joyfully and thankfully. To consider what Jesus has done for us in His love for us. Consider what Jesus gave up to be here with us and to redeem us and take us to Himself. If He has shown us such great love, and that love came at such a cost, such a sacrifice, you and I don't have a whole lot to complain about, although we do complain. But it ought to shut up our mouths. It should dummy us up for a moment and say, wait a minute, it's not so bad. You know, part of this is a reorientation of the way that we think of ourselves. And thinking not so much in a sphere focused on ourselves and our navels, but on others and what we can give to others, what we are called to do for others. So that our satisfaction doesn't come from getting things that I want, but from seeing that other people are taken care of. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Consider the needs of others as equal to your own. He's not saying, you know, let yourself die and go all to pieces for somebody else. He says, listen, there's a place of balance here. And as human beings, and even as Christians, we tend to be a little too self-centered. A little too focused on what seems good for me. And for the church to be known as a place where the saints love each other, it means that has to be reversed. There has to be more of an outward-looking kind of approach and thought toward others. Not, what can you do for me? Or what do I need to have done? Although there are times when that's very much how it is. But also, and this would be the rule, what can I do for you? What do you need? It may only be that you pray for somebody, but that's not just an only thing that you do. That's a big thing. This is a prayer that Paul's lifting up to God for the Ephesian church that he's telling them, by the way, this is how I'm praying for you. So prayer is not a little thing. But prayers can be accompanied by physical acts as well. Love is not just word only. It's not just kind thoughts. It takes concrete action. It takes time. It disrupts your life. But it's part of the life that you and I have in Christ to live now. Part that we ought to joyfully give up to Him and give up to one another. So, what about our church's reputation? You know, when several times as I'm reading through articles and stuff on the ministry, I come across an article that says something, you know, go ask people at the store across from your church if they've heard of your church and what they think of you. Go to your neighbors and find out what they think of you. And I've never done that because I'm afraid to. But and that's not to say that what they say would be true. But it's something to think about. How are we seen by other people as a congregation? How are we seen within this neighborhood? I know our neighbors across the street, Ruth and Max, when he was still alive. Years ago, we had a number of Vietnamese people come in one evening from a church in Orange County. And they were concerned, Ruth and Max were, that maybe we were selling the church to some Buddhist group or whatever. They wanted us here because they appreciate who we are in the neighborhood. We need to think in terms of that. But then beyond what people think of the church, there's also the question of what do people think of you? Again, you can't control what people think of you. You can be faithful to Jesus to the end, and they'll kill you as they killed him. And that's to your credit and glory, and to their shame. But where we are known for our sin, when we are known for our stubbornness, we are known for our argumentativeness, where we're known for our stinginess. Those are things that are not good to be known by, and those things we ought to repent of. You can, you know, fill in the blanks of the things I didn't say with that and apply it to yourself. If Paul is going to pray for the church because glorious things have been spoken of them and he's heard them in terms of their faith in Christ and their love toward all the saints, these are things that we ought to pursue ourselves as a church. And because the church is never just simply an institution, but an organism made up of many parts, many members, then something we ought to look at for ourselves as well. How is our faith in Christ? How is our love for all the saints being expressed? So Paul, with this in mind, continues on in verse 16. I did not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Giving thanks because he's heard such great things about the church. Mind you, the church has done these things. They have believed in Christ. Individuals have come to Christ. And individuals have shown love toward one another such that it becomes a characteristic of the entire congregation. But of course, Paul knows that this is also what God has accomplished within them. Paul's under no illusion about human nature and what we're capable of. Paul's under no illusion about our need for transformation, our need for being born again, our need for being made a new creation in Christ. In Colossians, he talks at length about putting off the old man of sin and putting on the new man in Christ, leaving behind the old nature and walking in the nature of Christ that we have now. He knows that this is what God has done. So his giving thanks isn't just sucking up to the church. It's not that at all. It's saying, I give thanks because of who you are. Look at what God has done for you. And I praise God for that. Again, do we praise God for the good things we hear in other places? I know when I'm looking on the internet, I tend to gravitate toward the difficult things. There's persecution in place. I may post a link to that article so people can pray. And I'm on my happy days, I'm melancholy, something I have to work on. I tend to gravitate toward the difficult, toward the troubled. And there's a line by Robert Duvall in the movie Tender Mercies. He says, I don't trust happiness, I never did. And part of me feels like that. But I can't give in to that. I have to be also considering the reality of how God is at work in other places. The things that God is doing. And I need to draw attention to that for myself and for others as well. Why? First of all, so that we see the fuller, more real picture of how God is at work. But also so that we can give thanks to God for what He's doing. Praying and praising God for what He has done and is doing in the lives of other people. Las Vegas is being organized tonight. Thank God for that. It's been a hard haul for the people up there, and it's not over yet necessarily. And who would have thought that we'd have a Reformed Presbyterian Church in Las Vegas? And yet God pulled together some people there and they found out about us and asked us to come in and work with them. And they've been through some really, really hard struggles in the past 3 or 4 years. But it seems now we're at the point where we can organize the church, we can call a pastor, and a new stage in the church's life can develop. Thank God for that. A few months from now, we're hoping to organize a smaller church in Irvine, a Chinese church. And that will be a great thing. Give thanks when you hear of good things that God has done. And don't just skip past it. And then look for those things. And of course, personal level, don't be afraid to praise one another. Don't be afraid to compliment one another when something goes well, or when they've done something right, or when something good has happened for them. It seems that our day lives in a day of covetousness and envy, where we're all convinced that if something good happens to somebody else, it only happens because something bad happened to another person. Well, the fact is, we worship a God who's good to all who call upon Him. And His being good to all who call upon Him doesn't mean that only happens because something's been taken away from someone else. Paul told us earlier that we are redeemed through the blood of Christ. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. And there's no limit to the riches of God's grace. For somebody to be blessed in the kingdom of God doesn't mean that somebody has been cursed. It means that God's blessings are increasing, becoming more visible to all. And that's a cause for us to be grateful, to be praying to God, to be thanking Him for. Paul is thankful for what God has done among the Ephesians. He also remembers them in his prayers. Now you might think, why continue to pray? Because look at all that God has done for them. I mean, the work's been accomplished, hasn't it? They believe. They're growing in Him. But we know the reality that our growing in Christ isn't a once and done thing. It's an everyday affair. Turning away from sin is a moment by moment battle and choice that we make. Turning toward God, orienting our thinking and directing our heart toward the righteousness of Christ and to the things that are holy and right and pleasing to Him is a moment by moment everyday affair. And so when Paul prays for them in this regard, part of what he's recognizing is that salvation is here and it's real, but it's not yet complete. And it won't be complete until that day that we see Jesus face to face. And so one thing that we do in the meantime to see that that work of salvation continues is to pray. To ask God to bless the preaching of the Word. To ask God to bless the times of family worship that we have with our husbands and wives and with our children and our parents. To ask God to bless us in our work relationships that we can deal justly and wisely with those around us. To ask God to open doors and open hearts to the work that He's done in us and in the church, that we might make that work known to them and direct them to Christ somehow. And again, fill in the blanks for all the things that we can pray for this work to continue. Jesus tells the disciples at one point, they've tried to cast out a demon and it's failed. And Jesus said, well, this kind of only comes out by fasting and prayer. And so in some sense, our passion, our desire to see the work of God accomplished is accompanied by physical acts. Do we hunger for it so much that we can't eat? Do we accompany our prayers? Are our prayers so focused on the will and the accomplishment of God's purposes that we get caught up in them, we don't even think to eat? We put that aside. I can't eat right now. I've got important work to do. I was watching a movie last night with Jimmy Cagney in it, The Gallant One. And The Gallant One or The Gallant Time, it's about the World War II and the fight to keep Guadalcanal. And at one point, he's portraying Admiral Halsey, and the doctor comes in and is concerned about him and says, you know, how many people have you met with? Oh, I don't know. Do you know what time it is? I'm not sure, because he's meeting in a ship. You know, he doesn't see daylight normally, easily. He says, well, it's been 16 hours that you've been up. Have you eaten? I'm not sure. Because he's so dedicated to that work, it's just skipped by him. Nothing wrong with us being that kind of person at times. We're so consumed with the will of God and the work of God that it affects our prayers and our meal times. So that it just doesn't occur to us that there are other things we must do. Jesus fasted for 40 days. I don't recommend that as a regular course of life. But it was something that he had to do. It was a way of accomplishing the purposes of God. God chooses to use our prayers. God chooses to give us a part in this work, not just by our speaking, not just by our actions, but by our expressing our complete dependence upon Him in our prayers. And sometimes we know that we can do nothing because it's just beyond us. We get to that point of realizing, I've said all I can say, I've done all I can do. So-and-so isn't listening to me. And then you're forced upon prayer. But I would say, don't wait until you're forced into prayer. Pray from the beginning in that situation or for that person. Commit them to God from the beginning. Because in the end, what you want to see happen for them, the impact that you want Jesus to have in their life, isn't going to come by the things that you say or do. It's going to come because God has done a work within their heart. And so pray. Pray for the work of faith in Christ to be accomplished. Pray for the possession of that faith in Christ to grow. Pray for the keeping of that faith, for that salvation to grow into assurance and to reach its fruition in glorification with Jesus at the end of time. Thanksgiving and prayer. There got to be two marks of the church that we have to keep fast to and hold on to. Paul prays specifically for some things then. A prayer for illumination in verse 17. I pray, remembering in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Maybe it doesn't need to be said, but he's praying to the Father. He's praying to the Son. He's praying through the Spirit. He's aware of the Trinitarian nature of God and rejoices in that and understands that this is how God has revealed Himself to us and this is how you must pray to God to see the things happen that he believes God wants to accomplish for His people in Ephesus, for His people now. We're called to know God as Father and as Son and as Spirit. One God in three persons. If you haven't read a book on the Trinity lately, talk to me. I've got a number of them. Some relatively thin and easy. Some that just hurt my brain to look at. But there's plenty out there. Because what he's praying for is that they would grow in the knowledge of him. He's praying that the church would grow in knowing who God is. And that's what ought to occupy our time. First catechism question. What is the chief end of man? Okay. How do you glorify and enjoy what you don't know? You have to know him. And this is what Paul is praying for. Christ has come that we might be saved, but not just saved. Christ has come that we might be adopted by the Father and know him. And the means of knowing God is the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Greek, that word spirit, and actually in the ESV it does too, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation. You can argue both ways that that's just an attitude, but given the intensity of Paul's theology here and the Trinitarian focus that we've already seen him exercise in this, he's not talking about a human attitude. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives his people blessing and hope. The Holy Spirit is the one who comforts us in our affliction. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our mind to the truth of Scripture and convicts us of our sin and leads us to repentance. And so when Paul is praying for them to know, he's praying that what would be given to the people is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then two particular things the Holy Spirit does, particular gifts, that the Spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him, the Spirit of wisdom and of knowledge. The wisdom that we need to have to continue to grow up in Christ is a wisdom the world doesn't recognize. A wisdom the world thinks is foolish and stupid, and will until the end of time, until they're forced to see it otherwise. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 10, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this." Well, that's still pretty much true, isn't it? "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. To know what it means to confess your sins, to recognize that you have sins, and that you will be judged by them. That's not just simply a human concoction. That's not simply human wisdom. To know and understand that there's a God who rules over the world and judges all according to his own righteousness, which no one can argue against. That's a work of God's Spirit in us, of the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to the reality of our condition. The church in Ephesus, our church today, the church in the world today, needs to continue to pray for the Spirit of wisdom, for the Holy Spirit to bless us with wisdom, that we'd be able to discern the battles that we're in, the temptations that we're faced, that we might continue to walk in a way that's pleasing to God, that we might wage the battle that we're in wisely and carefully. Also prays for revelation and knowledge. Prays for the Spirit of revelation and the knowledge of him. Well, we're called to know God. To know him. You remember Packer's book, Knowing God. And it's just a classic work on just the depth and the wonder and the beauty of God the Lord. To know him. And this is, in a sense, our greatest calling in this earth and on into eternity. To dwell with him. Beginning now to think on him. And when I have time, one of my favorite things to do is just to read books about worship. Just to be drawn into the glory of who God is and how that can be expressed, what we're to do in response to what He's done. Never been one for technical manuals. Been more results-oriented than process-oriented. Need the process, but man, I'd like to look at the goal. And the goal that we have is glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, knowing Him, thinking on Him, worshiping Him, understanding that He's bigger than we can imagine. It's still surprising to me, and it shouldn't be, but when people say, well, you know, there's no God, or, you know, Jesus didn't really exist, all these silly, foolish excuses to evade the gospel, I'm thinking, but don't you know the world's so much bigger than your brain is? Don't you know there's so much that you don't know yet? Talking to somebody last night, saying a friend of theirs in school was saying, well, you know, Jesus didn't exist. He's just made up. He's just a myth. You know, it's this kid who's saying this to my friend. I'm thinking, yeah, I'd like to talk with this young kid and just see where he is. I think he'd probably argue with me too, because that's part of youth. You don't listen to anybody older than you. But to sit down and talk with this fella and just say, listen, why do you say this? Why do you think that your experience is so all-encompassing? That you can rule out certain things on the basis of what you know, which may be good or true, which is significant, but not all that comprehensive yet. Paul says this, oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? One of my favorite cartoons, The Animaniacs, has a little song, and the line it goes, it's a great big universe and we're all really puny, just tiny specks of dust about the size of Mickey Rooney. You know, it's silly, but it's true. We need to know our place. There are things we don't know, and we need to humble ourselves before God. That's part of knowing Him. Knowing that He is God and we are not. Knowing that what we know of Him can be true and lasting and wonderful, but knowing that we won't know all that He is comprehensively. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask hard questions. It doesn't mean that we should push the limits of Scripture and what we can know. But it does mean that in the end we come down to the point of saying, I believe on the basis of what I do know, not on the basis of the fact that I know everything. What God has done for us in Christ is true and good. That's enough reason to believe in Him, to know Him, and to love Him. How God has dealt with each of us in the course of our lives is reason enough for you to continue to believe Him, love Him, grow in Him, and continue to know Him. I mean, this kind of knowledge of God is experiential. Job has this experience, of course, where he's been in this incredible suffering. Personal property loss, loss of family, loss of physical health, loss of friendships. Being challenged again and again, accused by well-meaning people. And all Job can do is cry out to God and say, hey, I want to see you. I want to make my case. I want to know why this has happened. Who are you? Why are you doing this to me? And Job isn't, you know, necessarily raising his fist and cursing God, but he's pushing the limits. And finally, God shows Himself to Job. And all Job can say, after he hears the voice of God and is reminded of the glory of God, says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes. And Job is satisfied. Job is pleased. Job is enjoying God at that point. This knowledge of God is to be a growing knowledge as well. So again, back into the Scriptures. It's the greatest goal and desire we can have. So orchestrate your time, manage your time, so that you find time for Him. It's hard, I know. People, families with young children, work schedules that are out of control. You know, manage your time. You're driving. Put a sermon on the radio. Most of you have smartphones. Put an audio Bible on your phone and listen to it when you're driving or when you're walking or doing your exercising. You know, if you can't cut down on the busyness and give yourself time to sit and read, use that transit time in other ways to pursue God and know Him. But know Him. And don't give up worship on Sundays. Make that a priority. Be here Sunday mornings. Be here Sunday nights. The Word of God is being preached. The ministry of God is being continued on. You are hearing the Word of God. You are in the presence of God now. Don't minimize that. Don't think that you have other things or better things to do on this day rather than be in the worship of God. You don't. You really, really don't. Make it a priority. Let me just close right there. I've got more I could say, but I think that's enough for right now. We'll just pick up with verse 18 next week. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, God, that you'd fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. You've done such wonderful, immense, incredible good things for us and to us and within us. God, thank you for that. We thank you for making us a part of your church, not just in the general sense, but in the specific sense, by putting us here in San Diego and putting our bodies in these pews that we're in right now. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for bringing us from literally all parts of the world to be here today, to hear your word, to sing your praises, to gather in prayer to you and prayer for one another. Lord, we pray that we would continue to grow up in these things. Continue, God, to reveal yourself to us through your word, through the Bible. Continue to bless us and fill us with your Spirit, that we might grow in wisdom and knowledge of the truth. Lord, as we grow in the wisdom and knowledge of the truth through the work of your Spirit, grant that we would grow in love for you as well. Lord, be who you are, our chief end in life, and become for us, or make us rather accept and rejoice in your purposes for us, to know you and to love you increasingly all the days of our life. God, be with those who don't love you. Be with those who don't know you. Help us to go to them. Help us to speak to them and call them in, God, by your Spirit. They might know the salvation and the joy that we have in you through Jesus Christ. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.